Thank you, Brother Lauter. Brothers and sisters, for the benefit of those who weren't here last time, I think we'll just give a very, and it'll have to be a very, very brief summary of what we went through in the introduction to this series. And what we did was look at the background. And here is a slide that shows us the chronological background of the time of Zechariah when he was doing the prophecy or prophesying. We know that there was a period between the captivity and the period of desolations from Jeremiah, and that sheet that has been handed to you, we'll go through that a little bit later so that you can understand the time periods that we are dealing with. But right the way through, there are specific dates given. And these dates are given for a reason. And I'll never forget our dear brother Dennis Gillett, who always said every word in the Bible is important. I don't know whether you can remember him saying that. He used to say it about four times in every talk that he gave. And it's true. Every word in the Bible is important. And as we go through this evening, God willing, we will see why these dates are so important. But at the moment, we are in B.C. 520, the second year of Darius, Hystapes. Haggai prophesied in the sixth month, about September. Zechariah prophesied in the eighth month, verse 1, which is Bull. And then the new decree of Darius was issued in Ezra chapter 4. But in the first vision that we are with this evening, we find that in verse 7, it was the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, even the month of Sebat. And it gives us specific time periods. And we have to ask ourselves why. The appeal from the last, or the introduction to this series, brethren and sisters, was the appeal that Zechariah made on behalf of Yahweh to his people. And that is found in verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. And so he was giving an example of what happened in the past. The people had just come out of captivity into the land. And at this particular moment in time, they had stopped building the temple because they said that it was not right. If you just turn back a page to Haggai chapter 1 and at verse 2, it tells us there, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say the time has not come, the time that the Yahweh's house should be built. They didn't appreciate the time they were living in. They didn't look to see what the word of God said. And we are living in similar times today, brethren and sisters. And what are we doing about it? Are we going to turn from our evil way to Yahweh? Because in verse 3, the prophet says, Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. And just notice the emphasis on this Yahweh of armies. Yahweh surveyeth. Yahweh of hosts. Three times. Turn ye unto me. And brethren and sisters, we have an opportunity right now to turn unto Yahweh. And we saw also last week that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at the same time. In the sixth month, about September, Haggai's first prophecy. In the seventh month, October, Haggai's second prophecy. In the eighth month, Zechariah's introduction. In the ninth month, December, Haggai's third and fourth prophecies. And in the 11th month, Shebat, Zechariah's night visions. And something Debbie has very kindly lent me an overhead slide here, which shows the Jewish agricultural year. Now, what is so significant about these time periods, brothers and sisters, they, in Israel, the times are completely different to what they are in South Africa. Because in September, over here, the month Elul, you have the summer fruit and the dates and this type of thing. In October, the second prophecy of Haggai, we have the rains and the ploughing. In the eighth month, November, the month bull, we have the sowing. And then in December, Haggai's third and fourth prophecy, it's starting to get very, very cold in the Holy Land. And right the way through this period, Haggai and also Zechariah rolled up their sleeves in the cold, and they helped the people to build, to lay the foundations of the temple. They didn't say, this is what you should do. They said, do as we do. They didn't say, do as we say and not as we do. They said, do as we do. They rolled up their sleeves and they helped the people to build, as we read in Ezra, during those cold months. And in verse 7 of this Zechariah chapter 1, where we will begin this evening, we see that the prophecy was given on the 24th day of the 11th month Sebat, which is this month over here, which is around about our February. A very, very significant month in the land of Israel. But now we come to visions. What is a vision? I want you to turn to Proverbs 29, verse 8. There's something very, very, very important about about visions, and especially what the Proverbs has to say in chapter 29 and at verse 8. We know these words so well, and I wonder what we think about them. Sorry, it's not 29 verse 8. 10, is it? No, it's where...
18.
Ah, thank you. Thanks, Gary. Yes. Where there is no vision, the people perish or is made naked in the margin. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, why should that be in the same context, the vision and the law? Have we ever thought about it? What do we think about visions? It says, where vision, the people perish. What does the Proverbs mean by that? We have to go to the original Hebrew words, because the original Hebrew word doesn't mean sight, to see something with your sight. It means to perceive something mentally. That's what it says. And brethren and sisters, if we are not seeing visions of the kingdom in front of us, we are a people that are perishing. And that vision is put there by our exercises in the Word of God. That's why it says, it carries on to say, that he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And that keeping the law is to study it and to abide by it, to put it in your thinking. Because if you can put this word in your thinking, you will have a mental vision or a mental picture of what lies ahead. And it is that vision, that mental vision, which gives us hope. And it is by hope we are saved. That vision doesn't mean to say that because we don't see an angel standing in front of us, or we're not standing on the side of the river Kibar and seeing these cherubim and flaming fire coming to us, that there's no vision. It says where there is no mental perception of the things that are set before us, the people perish. And brethren and sisters, if we understand these things, if we know what is set before us, if we have a mental picture of what is before us, we have hope. We have a very real hope. And if we can cast our minds back to the time that we were baptized, why were we so keen to get baptized? Because we had a mental vision of the future. We were excited about the kingdom of God on earth. And we had a picture of it in our minds. And we knew that by the grace of God, we could be there. Our problem today is that the world is so strong, the things of the world are so strong, that it has clouded that vision And that's why we do the things that we do. And brethren and sisters, here we have a man who saw things. He was a man of God. He was a man who thought deeply about these things. He had a mind that inquired about these things. Have a look at this. Zechariah chapter 1. You know, right the way through these visions, he asked, what's that? What's that? What are these going to do? How's that over there? Do we do that? Have we got this inquiring mind about the things of the Word of God? And we have to develop that inquiring mind. Chapter 1 and at verse 9, he says, O my Lord, what are these? If we have a look at verse 19, and I said unto the angel with me, what be these? Verse 21, then said I, what come those to do? Chapter 2, verse 2, then said I, whither goest thou? Chapter 4 and at verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so it goes on. So we can see that although Zechariah was shown these things, he didn't leave it there. He wanted to know what it was all about. Now, brethren and sisters, do we want to know what it's all about? We've read these visions before. Do we know what they mean? Have we got a picture in our mind's eye of what these things portray? Or do these things give us the hope that they gave Zechariah? Have we got that inquiring mind? Because we should develop that inquiring mind, because if we can do that, then we will be happy in the law and we will have a vision of the things to come and we will not perish. God has promised us that. But if we don't have that inquiring mind or develop that inquiring mind, that vision clouds and the things of the world creep in where the things of God should be. And that is a very, very real exhortation that comes out of these visions, brethren and sisters. He wanted to know. Do we want to know? Not only about these visions, but about all the other visions. You remember what we said last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, eye hath not seen or ear heard of the wonderful things that God has set before those who love him. But it carries on and it says, but the Lord hath revealed these things to us by his Spirit. He has revealed them to us, brethren and sisters, if we are prepared, as Zechariah was to do, is to ask questions and have an inquiring mind and try out exactly what these things are all about. So let us have a look at these visions. Let us have a look at the first vision. And here is a picture of it. Did you all see that? There is the vision, the first vision that he saw, brethren and sisters. The four horses under the myrtle trees. And what was it all about? Now, if we look at verse 7, we find that it was upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius. Very, very explicit. We must appreciate what these people were building was only temporary. The temple that they were building here was only temporary, brethren and sisters, and we know that it vanished. It wasn't going to be as glorious as the first temple. We know that when they laid the foundation stones, the people who had seen the first temple cried, and the younger people shouted for joy. And that temple that those older people had seen is not going to be, or wasn't, or will never be as glorious as the future temple on earth. The temple that you and I, brethren and sisters, as the warriors of Christ, as the host of Yahweh, can enjoy. These are the things that are before us. But why so specific? We're looking at the first of seven dramatic prophecies. Things not only then, but things in the future as well. The 24th of the 11th month. In verse 1 it said, in the 8th month in the second year of Darius. If we make a study of what numerics is all about, I think most of us will understand that the number 8 is the number of resurrection. And another thing we have to note, which is not common in Scripture, in verse 1 it says, the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. It says exactly the same thing in verse 7. Came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. Why? Where is our inquiring mind? Have we ever thought about this before? Why should it repeat itself? It said it in verse 1, why say it in verse 7 again? Well, brethren and sisters, on the 24th day. Now, 24 is a very significant number, isn't it? It's 2 times 12. Now, we know that 12 is the divine perfection of government, the 12 tribes and the rest of it. But what about the twice times 12? Well, we know that on day 2 in Genesis chapter 1, the heavens were created. And what we are talking about in these visions, brethren and sisters, is the governmental perfection in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We have been elevated to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Christ is the King of that perfect government to be established on this earth. The 24th day is 2 times 12. We know that from the book of Revelation there are 24 elders. We know that in the type of the kingdom when it was established under Solomon, there were 24 men of honor there. It is all the type of this kingdom of the future. What about the 11th? Well, we know that the number 1 is indicative of the Father Supreme. So what is 10? 10, brethren and sisters, is the number of salvation or redemption. And why do we say that? Well, we know that under the tabernacle there were 10 by 10 silver sockets that was the foundation of the curtains around that tabernacle. We should all know what that tabernacle all means. We know that those sockets were of silver. First Peter tells us that silver is a symbol of redemption. 11th month. Sebat. Let's go back to Debbie's slide. Sebat over here. What's so significant about the Sebat in Israel? In Durban it's very hot at the moment. But in Israel it is a very, very significant month. Because, brethren and sisters, as Debbie's slide says here, the almond awakens and the blossoms, the approach of spring. What do we know about the almond, brethren and sisters, or the almond tree, or the almond stick? What about Aaron's rod that budded? It was an almond stick. And it was resurrected, you might say, to show his leadership during the Exodus. So it's talking to us about resurrection, isn't it? A springing forth. The fig tree also in the month Sebat begins to blossom as well. And we know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And here, brethren and sisters, we are talking not only about natural Israel, we are also talking about spiritual Israel. And so here we have it. And the reason that the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah the son of Iddo the prophet saying is mentioned again in verse 7 is because that's what the message is all about. Because what do these names mean? Zechariah, Yahweh hath remembered. Berechiah, Yahweh hath blessed. And Iddo, the appointed time. And here we have the whole message of Zechariah, and especially in the visions, because Yahweh hath remembered, and he hath blessed at the appointed time. And here we are at this appointed time of the children returning to the land after 70 years in captivity. Let's go back to the vision. What did he see? In verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white, or bay, as it says in the margin. There it is. What does it mean? Well, first of all, if we look at horses, well, let's have a look at this man first. The Hebrew word there is the man is the word ish, messenger. We know that when Joseph was looking for his brethren, he spoke to a man, and that man was an ish, not an Adam, but an ish. And it points forward to Christ. Ish points forward here to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we read here, that behind him there were red horses speckled and white. So he is standing as commander in chief of those behind him. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed as commander in chief of the future armies of Israel. Because what is he going to do? He replaces the authority of the angel that looked after that nation previously. How do we know that? Do you remember? Let's have a look at Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, reading verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." This was the angel that led the people through the wilderness, the angel that was looking after this Israel. Let's have a look at Joshua chapter 5. Because Joshua, remember when he went into the land? Joshua chapter 5. He was getting ready for war. And what happened? In verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of Yahweh am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship." He was captain of the host of Yahweh. Now let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, this man under the myrtles was standing in front, leading the other three. But in Hebrews chapter 2, and reading at verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that not put under him. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, the chief, or the chief leader, his salvation perfect through sufferings. And so, brethren and sisters, we have our captain here this evening in the book of Zechariah. This man on this red horse with the other three behind him. We know that red, or the red horse, and we can turn to a few scriptures, or the horse in particular was symbolic of an army. Have a look at Zechariah chapter 10. But in Zechariah chapter 10, we see that today we use horses for show, jumping race horses and all this type of thing. But in the Middle East, the horse was only bred and used for war. And in Zechariah chapter 10 and at verse 3, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So there is a multitude, the house of Judah, looked upon as a goodly horse ready for the day of battle. And here we have this man on this red horse. Now, red horse denotes bloodshed and war. It's also an army. If we look at Revelation chapter 19, we see there that the saints go forth in war upon horses. Revelation chapter 19, reading from verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we have a vision of that, brethren and sisters, before us this evening. Because we know that it applied during the time of Zechariah, that the army of God was there to help them build that temple. But we know that in the future, brothers and sisters, we will have the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate that Timothy, King of Kings, means Yahweh. But as far as earthly terms are concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ will be King on this earth. And he will have his army of hosts on horses. And if we look at the three horses that were behind him, there were red horses speckled and white. What were they doing under myrtle trees, do we think? It says he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or in the valley. But myrtle trees, in the book Plants of the Bible, it says about myrtle trees have been commonly associated with love, peace, and immortality from the time immemorial. Now, the myrtle tree is an evergreen tree. It has a white flower with a beautiful scent, and it has medicinal purposes. Qualities, I should say, shouldn't I? It has medicinal qualities. And so here we have a myrtle tree. Now, what were they doing under these, among the myrtle trees? In the original Hebrew, it means that they stood under the myrtle trees or in the shade of the myrtle trees. Now we know, and if we could turn quickly to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. We know that when the children of Israel left Egypt, one of the feasts that they were required to celebrate was the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated their release. We know also from here in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem after their release from captivity. But now in Nehemiah chapter 8 and at verse 15, well, let's read from verse 13 for context. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So what we have depicted here are these horsemen under booths. The Feast of Tabernacles denotes the aftermath of war, or captivity, or trial, and acknowledgement of that trial, and a feast in remembrance of the deliverance of Yahweh. Now, these men on these horses were looking at an earth that was at rest. If we have a look at verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom Yahweh has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And in verse 11, they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. But here they were, the red horse denoting bloodshed, the speckled or bay horse, which is a white horse with blood specks or red specks on it, really, and in the Arabic community, the bay horse was a omen of ill. And then also a white horse. Now, amongst other things, we know that white from Leviticus chapter 13 is indicative of leprosy. The white of leprosy. And can denote famine and pestilence. And so here these horses are after the event. Because now the earth is at peace and is still. And they are pardon me, under these booths with the myrtle trees. And if you look into the word booth, brethren and sisters, you will find, as you probably all know, that is a word sukkoth, Hebrew, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But if you go into the original or the root word that sukkoth comes from, you will find that it is in the feminine, and from the Song of Solomon you will find that it is a fit dwelling place for the bride of Christ. And here we have them, brethren and sisters, the bride of Christ with its commander in chief, standing after the bloodshed of this earth that is going to take place when the Lord returns, and here they are, at rest with Christ and his bride in their fit dwelling place. Now we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that the saints will be taking over the work of the angels, because they themselves will be as angels are, immortalized. And what will their work be in the kingdom? What will our work be? Not theirs, ours, brethren and sisters. That's the vision before us, ours. We can be with Christ under those myrtle trees as his bride. And what will we do? We will walk or go, as Rotherham renders it, to and fro through the earth. And we will subdue the earth under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ until the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So we are seeing a vision of ourselves in a glorified state. Can we picture that, brethren and sisters? Have we seen it before? We know that there were four horses. Why particularly four horses? We know that there was a four division of Israel, wasn't there? The four divisions of Israel under their four banners: the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. And we know that that is extended in Ezekiel chapter 1 through the vision of the cherubim as the saints in their encampment in the four square Jerusalem. And we know also, don't we, brethren and sisters, that in this manner here, the saints are revealed in a belligerent manner, going forth, looking to ensure that the earth is at rest, especially at rest from sin. That is our job in the future, to ensure that the earth has rest from sin. And we will ride to war with Christ as our head in front of us. And brethren and sisters, in the things that we do, the horses will be speckled with blood. You just have to look at Ezekiel chapter 39, don't you? The valley of Hamengo. Ezekiel chapter 38. Joel chapter 3. And other prophecies of this nature. To see that there will be war. Christ and the saints against the world. We don't think, do we, that the politicians of this world are going to give up easily. They don't want to give up the power that they've got. It's going to be war and bloodshed. But brethren and sisters, we will have as our commander in chief, as our captain, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is happening here is a vision of what is going to happen to us if, brethren and sisters, we turn to Yahweh. If, brethren and sisters, we have an inquiring mind and we fill our minds with these things so we can have a mental picture of these things. And we are blessed, brethren and sisters, with this understanding. And so after the outpouring of the judgments by Christ and ourselves, the saints, the earth will be at peace. The earth will be still and at rest. And what will happen then? The house of prayer for all nations shall be built. Verse 16. Therefore thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Yahweh of hosts. And a line shall be stretched out upon Jerusalem. You know, Israel, in its rebellious state, in scriptural terms is known as thorns and briars. Hebrews 6, 4, verse, we would like a reference. And so the myrtle is really of a restored and repentant Israel. It is also significant of the dwelling place of the saints, or the bride of Christ. As we saw, the myrtle was used in the Feast of Tabernacles, which meant peace and restoration. And the horses amongst these myrtle trees show us the ultimate purpose of God, Yahweh our Father, to establish peace after war, or the judgments of war. And these four horsemen are like scouts, really, that work out the conquest. They go out and see, or they survey the work of conquest. And it is shown also in the vision, or final vision. We can just have a look at chapter 6 and at verse 1, which is the final vision. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Four again. In the next vision, we read of four horns. We read of four carpenters. What do these things have to do with ourselves? Brethren and sisters, these judgments are poured out that the kingdom of God might follow. The kingdom of God cannot be established in this present order of things. The present order of things is evil, and it has to be taken away before the kingdom of God can be established upon this earth, and especially that house of prayer for all nations. Because if we look at verse 10 again, where these are sent to go or walk to and fro through the earth, they really constitute the eyes of Yahweh. Let's have a look at chapter 4 and at verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And the angels are doing that today. But in the future age, brethren and sisters, after resurrection and judgment, those who are found worthy will be those who will be the eyes of Yahweh, ourselves, the eyes of Yahweh, to run, will go to and fro through the earth, ensuring that there is safety, ensuring that every man can dwell under his vine. No more wars, because the swords are beaten into plowshares. But in verse 12, the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? 70 years. As we read in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, the Jews claimed that the time wasn't ripe to build the house. What is our attitude today, brethren and sisters, when we can only answer everyone for himself or herself? What is our attitude today? Is our attitude that the time is not ripe for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to this earth? How long? It's been a cry throughout the ages, how long? We cry today, how long? But we must never forget that God hath appointed a day. And by the signs of the times, the day is fast approaching when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. We know these things. But what is our attitude to these things? Do we have that mental vision that makes us endure for these things? Or is it, oh well, not today or today? Is our attitude that of those who say the Lord delays his coming? And we don't really have to say that. It's how we act. Our actions can speak volumes and speak of what not we are saying with our lips, but of what is in our heart, in the deep, deep recesses of our minds. Our actions can speak louder than words, and we can come to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and all the rest of it, brethren and sisters, and yet our actions make a lie to what we say we believe. And what did these people do? They said, oh, the time's not right to build a temple. So what did? They went and built up their houses. And that's why these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came to the people and said, the time is now. The time is ripe to build that house. And brethren and sisters, the time is ripe right now, tonight, that we might build the house. Instead of standing and saying, well, that brother should be doing something and that brother should be doing something, we should be adopting the attitude of Haggai, Zechariah, and rolling up our sleeves and doing something ourselves. Instead of thinking somebody else should do something, we should be doing it. If we say we should love our brethren, we should start loving first. Not for somebody else to love us. We should start loving first, and then the love will come back to us. And we should start loving in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that type of love doesn't see evil in a brother or sister. Do any of us say anything about a brother or sister, you know? Is that love, brethren and sisters? Is that love, the love of 1 Corinthians 13? You know, today while I was finishing off and preparing for this evening, I was thinking to myself, well, you know, Zechariah saw these visions at the right time. Why are we considering these visions now? What is it? What's put into our heads to look at the seven visions of Zechariah? If we believe in the providence of God, brethren and sisters, it is God who has moved here, and if we believe moves in our lives, it is God, Yahweh, our Father, who has moved this ecclesia to study the seven visions because the time is ripe now to build this house because Christ is at the doorstep. And every single one of us individually can do something. We can all roll up our sleeves and be the Zechariahs and Haggaiahs of the latter days. That is the exhortation that comes through to us. Turn, he saith Yahweh, and I will turn unto you. The 70 years, if you could turn to those pieces of paper that were handed to you this evening. It was too detailed to put on the slide, so Brother Ian Fraser very kindly photostated these sheets of paper that were handed out this evening. This is the time period we're looking at, the 70 years. Now, as we go through, I'm going to be pointing to blanks. On the top row, we have the pharaohs of the time. You might remember that Pharaoh Necho, in the second block, came up against Judah in the time of Josiah. He actually, because he was going up to the Battle of Carchemish, because the Medes and the Babylonians were overthrowing Nineveh, and he thought, well, better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. Then in this square we have, or the next line down, we have the Babylonian king. And I must admit, this is a, and I must say again, thank you, Debbie. Debbie gave me this chart, so all I had to do was copy it out. And then where that dotted line is, and you get Persian kings, that dotted line, many, many tickle of fire. You remember Belshazzar? And that night he was slain. And Cyrus took over. We haven't put all the kings in. We know that there was Darius, Cyrus, Cambyses, and so on. And memory leaves me. But in the next two blocks, we have two lots of Israel. Now, Jeremiah speaks of two periods of 70 years. He talks about 70 years of captivity, but then he also talks about 70 years of desolation. Now, I've put the references there. You can turn them up at your leisure, brethren and sisters. But the captivity started around about 605, 606. And then around about 36, we have Zerubbabel returning under the decree of Cyrus. 70 years. But we must remember there was a 20-year period that Israel was still in the land, and it was only 20 years later that the temple was overthrown and the people taken into captivity, and the temple site itself was desolated. And there's a period of 70 years from that time to the time 515-516 where the temple is completed. Now under the little dots there where the temple was stopped, that's the time period we're looking at. That's where we are. In the time period just where the temple was stopped, and in the second year of Darius. Why it's so important was, you remember, the Samaritans wrote to these kings of Persia, and the Persians wrote back and said, stop the temple, stop the building. And everybody said, yeah, yeah. He said, well, it's not the time to build a temple, obviously. I mean, the kings told us to stop. But what was the attitude? They went about their own things, brethren and sisters. What was the attitude of David? David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, you can't build it. So David said, fine, but I can prepare for it. And that's exactly what these people should have been doing. They should have had the attitudes of the Davids, the men after God's own heart. What is our heart, brethren and sisters? Have we the attitude of David, or have we got the attitude of the Israelites who said, oh, the time's not right now, you know, we're going to do our own thing? It is those who have the attitude of the Davids that will be in the kingdom. And that's the attitude we should have. And that's why the time is ripe now, brethren and sisters, for each and every one of us to have that attitude to build, not to destroy. We must be positive of these things. We have these visions clearly before us. We are part of these things. And brethren and sisters, we must do it. And it takes an effort. It doesn't come easy. David could have turned around and said, God doesn't want me to build a temple. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. There was a lot he did. He prepared. And we should prepare, brethren and sisters. Because we are, as Peter says, we mentioned last time, the living stones of the house of God, with our Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are those living stones, and we must build. We must build together. We must roll up our sleeves and get stuck in. And brethren and sisters, we can do it. And on this chart further down here, brethren and sisters, is the, well, that's the time period, and down here is the prophecy, or the books, prophets, approximately where they were during that time. But here we are. How long? And the time is ripe. The time is ripe, brethren and sisters, for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us get up together and build. Because in verse 13, we find that the angel that talked with Zechariah talked with me with good words, with comfortable words. And aren't the things that we are looking at tonight good words? Aren't they comfortable words, brethren and sisters? They are our hope. They are the dynamo of the gospel, if you like. They are the good things that are set before you and before me. We must not turn our back on them. We must spread this gospel. We must spread this good news, not only amongst ourselves, but outside as well. We must work. We must roll up our sleeves. Verse 14, the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased at ease with the nations. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. We know what the Samaritans did in those days. They did everything in their power to stop the work. What is happening today, brethren and sisters? What's happening in Israel? What about these peace accords between the PLO and Israel and the Arabs and all the rest of them? They are being afflicted. And who are bringing it upon them? the West, as we like to term it. The West are insisting that the Israelis and the PLO and all these murderers get together and, you know, sign some sort of treaty. And that Israelis are digging their heels in, as far as I'm aware, of last I heard. They're digging their heels in at this. And this is exactly what the people were doing in those days. They were trying to afflict and trying to do all sorts of things. And you know, brethren and sisters, what happened to these people? We know from Nehemiah that after the temple was built, they fell away. We will see this later in some other visions. They fell away. They even had a room in the temple for one of the apostasy to have a room. One of the priest's sons had married a woman outside the... They were falling away, and Nehemiah brought them back. They had married strange wives. Brothers and sisters, we've got to hold fast. We have to hold fast. That is the message here. Because it tells us that Yahweh of hosts is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Because this is the holy city and the holy mount. Now, holy means separate or separated. And this city and this mountain have been separated for his exclusive use. That's why it's called the holy city Jerusalem or the holy Mount Zion. They are separated for Yahweh's exclusive use. And, brethren and sisters, for us, the saints, that we might indeed show that Shekinah glory from within ourselves. We know that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory glowed. We know that when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory glowed. And brethren and sisters, when we are saints in the kingdom, that Shekinah glory is going to glow out of us. And where do we get that from? I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's Matthew 13. Let's have a quick look. Matthew 13. Have a look at this. Have we ever thought about it? This is us we're talking about, brethren and sisters. Matthew chapter 13. Reading from verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James and John, he shone not from without, brethren and sisters. It wasn't as though there was a beam from heaven shining down on him. That glory shone from within him. And we, as the saints in the kingdom, will shine sun. That light will shine from within us, the Shekinah glory. And we are partakers of this holy city and of this holy mountain. Because in verse 16, therefore thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Yahweh of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Meaning that it will be extended. Cry yet, brethren and sisters, lift up your voice with a loud cry, in verse 17. He had a thrilling message for them, which would overcome the opposition to rebuild this temple. The message is just as thrilling today. It is just as thrilling. And if we can fill our minds with these things, we will find that we have a vision of the things that are set before us. This vision will strengthen our resolve to do things that our Father desires us to do, because we will have a hope. And that joy, brethren and sisters, will be ours. It is there for us. All these events or in our immediate future, gladness and joy. In Isaiah chapter 61, don't need to turn, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 61, and reading at verses 2 and 3, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified.